on it.
Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, the opportunities of fellowship, and the joy of so great salvation. May you use the time in this hour and the next to bring you special glory as we think on these important subjects. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, somehow I hit the button the wrong way. So if you did that. Our subject is grace communication with God, and we're dealing with the danger of using prayer promises from the Old Testament for the grace believer. And, you know, that's a little brazen, that title. You know, danger? And some will say, oh, to use that's just a little strong, isn't it? Yeah, it is, and it needs to be. Because there are a lot of people that are really messed up in their prayer lives because they're taking promises from the wrong places. And they're not grace. They're law. They're not grace. They're kingdom law. And you've got these problems with this. And so they expect things that are not provided under grace. And they're missing the huge blessings that are available under grace. And so that's really very important when we understand that. Now we realize that we are living in the dispensation of grace. And the word better means better. We have better things. The word better is the Greek word let me get my pointer. It's the Greek word kriton, and it is a comparative form of agathos. Doesn't look like agathos at all, but it's a comparative. And when you get into Hebrews, anytime you study Hebrews, look for the word better. I didn't put an Englishman's Greek page up here so you could hustle it. But it happens to be listed as this word kriton, and not under agathos. So it's easy. So it is. I mean, it really is easy. And they, like I say, it is a comparative, and I appreciate that for Englishman's Greek. It may have been they didn't understand how that related, but anyway, that's the way it is. Kriton is found 13 times in the book of Hebrews. That sounds like it's a little important. In a book of that kind. Now, he's talking to a bunch of Jews that have been saved, and they're Christians, and they haven't realized that they ceased to be Jews when they believed the gospel and became a part of the church of God. Now, we understand that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. God sees three entities today, and we have Jews, Gentiles, church of God. The minute that you believe the gospel, you cease to be whatever entity you were before, either a Gentile or a Jew. We understand that now. It has the idea pertaining to being superior to something else in characteristics, function, being superior, pertaining to having a higher status in comparison to something else. That is better, greater, or superior to. Better is easy to understand. Better is better. It's just so much easier to handle. Now, when we talk about this thing of better, what's so important when we get here is this. And I'm working my way down. I'm on slide number 3. No, you don't have those notes in yours. It's in that intro paragraph. Is where we are. Okay. By so much, Jesus was made a better, the surety of a better covenant. Okay, you see the word testament? This is called, on mine, an interlinear Greek-English New Testament. Or New Covenant. I'm almost glad they mistranslated it. Because it isn't all the New Covenant, and we know that. And so you just take your Bible, and if you look at it, and let me do the... I don't want to mess my binding up. I hate to abuse my books. And this one's got to last me. These leather bounds and interlinears are hard to find. And that's New Covenant there. But you see the pages on the other sides? You've got a whole bunch of law and kingdom law. And the reason I'm saying that, where am I holding it? I went to John 13. Where's this other side? Revelation 3. Why? You have the letters to the churches. And we're gone. Yeah. And so that's the break. I knew I'd do that. Dropped everything in my new, my Bible. My filing cabinet. All of my here, this is the present tense of the verb and how it works. That kind of thing. Anyway. So we need to remember that. I mean, when a testament, I would have rather seen the New Covenant. But it would be kind of interesting to see a Bible with what? New, Old Covenant. And then the New Covenant, and then where are we going with the next covenant when we get through all of the material and the rest of Revelation on it? You know, the future, yeah. I mean, what covenants are going to be cut and how they're going to work the New Covenant with Israel is part of that. So we have to be careful there. We're not going to make one covenant. Okay, so a better covenant. By now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. He goes back to Jesus Christ. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant that was established upon better promises? A better covenant. If you want to make the new covenant to the church, the new covenant with Israel in Jeremiah, you're making them equally better. And when I read the benefits of the new covenant for the church, I mean, these guys that are compromising and saying there's one new covenant have a big problem. They claim to be literalists some, and they are not. They claim to be dispensationalists, and they're sloppy. And I'm sorry to say that. Okay? It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Better sacrifices. You see, and I've given you the list of betters in your notes. And so that will, I think, help you as we work our way down. Now, you have a chart, and that's, you can find out where that is as you look in your notes when you see the chart. That just is a comparative chart. We have better things. I'm not even through yet. We have better things in the patriarchal communication with God. Ours is better than Moses, better than Abraham, better than an Enoch or Elijah who went different directions. And their patriarchal communication is better than Israel's communication with God. Grace communication is better than Israel's communication with God. Kingdom law communication, I believe, is going to be better than Israel's communication with God. I really believe that. And grace communication is better than kingdom law communication. In the kingdom, things aren't going to get better than what we have. We are citizens of heavens. And Philippians 3:20, that's a plural. And so we have a citizenship that is far beyond kingdom, which is upon earth. And so it's totally different. And so ours is so much better as we understand how this works, and that chart is there just to help remind you of it in that way. I hope you don't mind the way I do graphics sometimes. It's interesting when we look at definitions, and underneath the chart you have some quotes. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary was done about 1888. And it was interesting when I looked at what he had to say in there. You recognize Fawcett? J.F.B., Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. He's the Fawcett of that commentary. Here's what he says. The kind of prayer in each dispensation corresponds to its character. Simple, childlike, asking for needs of a family in the patriarchal dispensation. And he goes on and talks about things that shift. And then he has that line, and I put it in the New Testament, prayer is mainly for spiritual blessings. He's making some kinds of distinctions, and that was kind of interesting to have it back in the late 1800s and not being in circles necessarily where you would expect that to have been taught. This isn't coming out of England, and it's not coming out of Derby in this case. Fawcett wasn't involved with the Plymouth Brethren. ISBE, and when I talk about ISBE, ISBE is International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's the old big encyclopedia. Was done. You'll notice the footnote on the next page. It was edited by James Orr. James Orr in his day was a liberal. In our day, he would be a new evangelical. That's how bad things have gotten in the church today. I mean, their liberals are really bad. That's what I'm trying to say in this. And in this, I just want to read a couple of lines. The beginning of the quote, "The history of prayer as it meets us here reflects various stages of experience and revelation in the patriarchal period." Then he goes on to talk about it. Talks about Jacob down in the middle of that, or partway down that paragraph. He says, "The law has remarkably little to say later in that." And so he's making some distinctions. I went ahead and put them in because it's interesting. You have to be pretty ignorant not to see things are different between the two when it comes to prayer. Prayer is one of the most dispensational things that you can study. And when we were in Itel, I hope you see, up till now, in that day, those transitional forms that are in the upper room. Hitherto you have not asked anything in my name up to this point in time, you see, changes. Then at the end of the ISBE article on the top of 3 near at the end of the paragraph, it says, "But generally it may be said that here we see the loftiest flights attained by the spirit of prayer under the old dispensation. The intense craving for pardon." I like the way he describes that. Intense craving. I use the word a little later, desperation. "The intense craving for pardon and purity and other spiritual blessings," cross that loose out, "the heart most felt longing for a living communion with God himself." And then he gets into communication in the church, and then he kind of loses the ball completely. So he fumbles it on that. This next paragraph is an interesting one because I was looking at some of the books I have in communication. And the next quote is one that comes from Graham Scroggie. W. Graham Scroggie says this, and I put it up here just because it's a worthwhile quote to see. And it kind of it tells you he knew a little bit about something. And let's see, and I'll point him out as we go. "In the New Old Testament, prayer was occupied more, especially with what is material and temporal, but in the New Testament, more largely, with what is moral and spiritual. In the former dispensation, much of the praying was done by proxy." I didn't say proxy, he uses the word proxy. "The priests and the prophets being the representatives of people before God. But in this dispensation, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Formerly, the Holy Spirit came upon some and permanently indwelt none. But now, he forever indwells every believer so that all may come boldly to the throne of grace." I thought that was a pretty good line. Formerly, the Holy Spirit came upon some. He didn't say some at the time or once in a while. And permanently indwelt none. Scroggie understood that regeneration did not take place in the Old Testament. Statement. So that's important. So I wanted to put it up here. "These and other distinctions between the dispensations in relationship to the subject of prayer should be traced." I thought that was a pretty good quote and was worthwhile. I feel really good when I find somebody that's got some distinctions. And Scroggie tended to have some of that, so you have to watch him a little. But he does maintain some differences in dispensations, and that's of value to us. So, it's interesting when you talk to Christians about prayer, and you want verses about communication. I'm using prayer loosely when I say that. And here are some of their favorite passages, and this is in on page 3 in the bottom paragraph. And so, this one is one I think I've heard more than anything else. I remember it from my childhood and being in churches and in church meetings. "Call upon me and I will answer thee, and I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Jeremiah 33:3 was one of those verses that most kids memorize in most fundamental Sunday school. Now, I dare say a lot of Sunday school material did. I think I learned that from some of the scripture press stuff when I was growing up, back before some of the other presses got into business. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thy heart." Another one of those favor promises. Delight yourself. How do you ever interpret that as a Christian? I'm delighted. Okay, God, give me. Okay. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear is heavy that it cannot hear. But your perversities, and I'm translating that accurately, anytime you see iniquity in the Bible, it's a translation of some word that's not, what does iniquity mean? Everybody knows iniquity means iniquity. No, this is perversity. This is the bent of the sin nature. That your perversities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that you will not hear. And the concern was, oh, you've got to do some things to keep from it. And those are some of the keys. There are others you can think of. I remember when I was a freshman in college, we were in a church in Vallejo, California, in their youth group. And they had a practice. And they went to Joshua 1. And it was really interesting, the process. They would get a promise, and then they would meditate on it a day and a night. So they called it meditations. They'd find a promise in the Bible. They meditated on a day and a night. And then they would go out and ask God to give them an answer so they could bring it back to youth group next week and say, this is what God did to me in my meditations. And it just amazed me. I mean, these kids were all plugging in. Somebody was a good leader. And I thought, you know, I don't know a whole lot, but I know something's wrong here in this matter. And that was exactly what was happening. They were using Old Testament promises, and they built on that. Meditate day and night. That's, what is that, Joshua 1, about 8, 9, somewhere in that context. I used to remember that. Okay, this leads us on as we relate to the matter of interpretation of Scripture. The interpretation of the Old Testament Old Testament communication with God. How do we interpret it? I'm on page 4. Okay, rules for interpretation. Normally we have key questions that we ask. The questions that we ask in interpretation, to whom was it written? We've talked about that. A very simple, simple kind of thing. To whom was it written on it? So don't put your feet in their sandals if your feet don't fit. That was the idea. That rule is there for that purpose. It's funny how many people give that rule and they don't believe it. In many ways, I love to read hermeneutics books, but some of them drive me crazy. When was it written? When was it written? Was it written in the dispensation of law? Was it written in the dispensation of grace? When was it written? Now, that gives you some sense. And you want to know it ties right into the next. Why was it written? Why did they write it? Was it to point ahead, or was it to be where it was? And so, well, that's another question. What did it mean to the people who received it? What did it mean? How did they see it? You know, you read too many verses with what you know and not what they know. So you read it and you read all of the knowledge you have into a passage and you forget the recipients and they don't know what you do as a grace believer. And so when we understand that, we need to understand where we're at. And I'm talking about, this is not this big part of it, the next one is that, but even during the earthly ministry of Christ, those people didn't understand anything you know. In fact, you know something? You probably know more than the Apostle Paul in some areas. How do I know? Mm-hmm. Was there anything written after Paul? Mm-hmm. Book of Revelation. He probably knew a lot of John's material. But John wrote a lot of things that were later in that area. And I always smile since I'm working in 1 Peter right now and thinking about what Paul knew. Peter said, what do you say about Paul? Oh, he writes hard stuff. You know, he's hard to read. You know, and that was the view. And I've often wondered what Paul knew of Peter and what Peter wrote. Because Peter's got some stuff that's pretty advanced if you really know what he's saying. And he reveals some things that Paul didn't reveal, which is interesting considering he's Peter. Peter matured. He really did. Peter's a good example of somebody that could mature spiritually. You know, all we think of him as denying Christ, and he matured, and that was the issue. The problem of stealing revelation. This is a statement that some people don't like. Allegorizing God's teaching concerning Old Testament communication with God is 100% misapplication of God's unique word. Allegorizing is what? Misapplication. It steals something from someone that is far less valuable than what one already has. That's exactly what happens. It makes no sense. If you were a thief, you would rather steal... Well, I don't know. Some of these people are so... You know, we read these nutty criminal stories. They're liable to steal something. They'll steal... You know, it's like trying to steal an old beat-up hoopty car, a Volkswagen, that's been through the hippie years, and you're driving a Cadillac. I don't know how the Cadillacs are anymore. Around here, we learned one thing. These Esplanades, if you see people driving an Esplanade and they're of a certain racial entity, they're probably selling drugs. And we learned that from a police officer in that matter. So, when you're involved with trying to, as a Christian, to live with law communication, what happens? What happens to you? Well, this is not quite, but it's a picture of the ultimate result. That's what happens. I don't want you to spend too much time looking at that picture, but I still have trouble trying to figure out how this picture gets the feet and legs through the spokes and arms. Anyway, that's what happens. It's a Christian life crash. It's really very much a Christian life crash because there's this element that says, pray without ceasing, and you go to the law and you've got all of these wrong expectations. And what happens? The grace believer gets involved in it, and it's a crash in his Christian life. It is a great detour from spirituality. And it will detour you from where you need to go. And it's a crash. I did that for the kids, and most of the kids are not here. Okay. Now, the title of my little section here is this, and we're going to play with signs a little bit. Danger. Restricted area. It's nice to have software that has danger signs on it. Danger, restricted area. And let's see, let me keep you up so I can keep up. And let's see, where are we at? We're just down on page 5, paragraph number full, under number 1. Not all Old Testament saints can communicate with Jehovah. Now, why did I put this up here? A lot of Christians pattern their prayer life after Old Testament saints. A lot of people pattern their lives after Old Testament saints. You know, there are people that think very highly. You know, in prayer, if I was to think in terms of communication with God, you know, of all of the people in the Bible, of the Old Testament, and Old Testament saints, I probably would be more interested in one guy that I know of, and that would be Hezekiah. Interesting fella. We can't say he was spiritual, but some amazing things happened by that righteous king. In fact, he had such a reputation. Not only is he mentioned in the historical books, he's also mentioned in the middle section of Isaiah. So he made, God was, you know, used him in some amazing ways. But Hezekiah, he's down here on the Selected Kings collection. Okay, let's work our way along and down through this a little. Now, I've got my transparencies out of an order, so we'll work our way. Patriarchal heads of household. By that, in the patriarchy, we're talking about the early dispensations of, well, we're going to go with conscience. Really, our communication material doesn't work in innocence because it was all by personal communication, verbal communication between God the Son, Jehovah as he walked in the garden with them. And so with patriarchal saints, we do have three, and you have them in your notes by the passages. Jacob talked with God. No, I'm not talking about the day he had a wrestling match. I'm talking about when he actually talked to God in these passages. Abraham did, not as often as you may think. And, yeah, John. No, that's another way to spell Job. these happen. These last two rounds of slides were time problems. Okay, patriarchal. Now, the next group on my list is not, well, they are, the Aaronic priests. Whoops, wrong button. There we go. Priests. Now, who was a priest? You have 13 tribes of Israel in the land, right? I thought there were 12 sons of... Okay, we had two sons of who? Joseph. Joseph's two sons. They got a double blessing. We see it in the last two chapters before that, when it is 48, where he gives a double blessing to Joseph, and so you have Manasseh and Fred. No, what's his name? Ephraim. Okay, just wanted to check. Anyway, so you have 13 tribes. And those 13 tribes, how many tribes could have priests at Sinai from there on? One. One out of 13. And so I say that so we are reminded, you know, when Israel went into the land, you have the land divided between 12 tribes, and Levi is left out. And so a priest came from the tribe of Levi. He was, if you were just a Levite, you couldn't necessarily be a priest. You had to be a son of Aaron. And that was one of the three sons of Levi. And so you had to be even more select than that. And then you could be a priest. And then you had to meet the qualifications. You could not have defects. It's already been mentioned in the forum. So there were things that prevented it. It got fairly narrow early in that matter. And I mentioned this before. Israel had a priesthood. Israel was not a priesthood. And that was back when we looked in Exodus chapter 19. And that section when we were there. Now be reminded again of the other side of it. The church doesn't have a priesthood. It is one. It is a priesthood. And you'll see that in the priesthood book as well. Okay, the next, and that's my list. Yeah, we're going okay. I thought I had these out of order. Prophets. Just a minute. Let me look at what I have here so I know where I'm going. I plan these, but I don't do well sometimes. Okay, Moses was a prophet. Why did I put Deuteronomy 34:20 there? It seems like it's out of order. I put it there on purpose. Because that tells you that Moses was a prophet. You know, I mean, it's good to have a verse that tells you, so you know. So Moses is a prophet, and these are passages that talk about his communication. Samuel, he's a prophet. He's identified in that manner. And remember, Samuel was not only a prophet, but he was also a judge. He was the last of the judges of Israel. So, Samuel, Elijah is a prophet. Elisha was a prophet. Jeremiah was a prophet. Daniel was a prophet. Now, those who have been in my Daniel class recently know why Matthew 24:15 is there. Because that's the only place that you know for sure that God calls Daniel a prophet, and Christ did himself. He's not called a prophet in the Old Testament. You realize the book of Daniel is not found in the prophets. It's not in the 12 prophets, what they call the 12 in Hebrew. It's what we call the minor prophets. They're minor only because they're shorter. And so Daniel's not there, and Daniel's not in the big three. He's not included as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Daniel's isolated, and he's not put in that. And the Jewish canon did not. He was in the section of the Ketubim. And that's the section of Ketubim is the Hebrew word for writings. So you have Nevim, which is prophets, and you have Torah, which is law, and Ketubim. So he's stuck over there with the historical books and the Psalms and that sort of thing. And one of the reasons probably was that he was a prophet in a foreign land, and he was in a Gentile court, and he was one of the eunuchs that served in the court. So those are three reasons why Daniel probably was not included in the canon. The Jews will arm wrestle with you in some of that. Selected kings, not all kings, were able to do this. David did. You know, I only put a couple psalms up here. The ones that were pretty clear, they're in your notes. So, I mean, all of these verses are in there, so you can chase them if you want. David was the one that communicated. Solomon. It's really interesting. I went ahead and used the Second Chronicles passage where he gives that prayer that he does at the dedication of the temple on it. That's a fun one to look at. You have to keep out of their sandals, but look at the worship that goes on there. And then remember where it's at and what's going on. Asa. Interesting stories of Asa. He was a king that prayed, and it was a problem. He did not pray when he had an opportunity to. And I don't think it was athlete's foot, but he had a disease of the foot that killed him. Look up Asa and you'll see what I'm talking about. Drop these hymns. Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. So you have some of these kings. But then you have other kings. Ahab. How did Ahab have contact with God? Elijah. He had to go get a prophet. You see, and that happened often. I mean, he's an evil king. And you can see that happens very, very often when we think in those terms. There were some others who communicated. Joshua was a leader who replaced Moses. And you see him in Joshua 10 communicating with God. It doesn't say anywhere he was a prophet, but he was, and doesn't say he was a judge. But he was just the guy who was the head of Israel afterwards and was in that sequence. So here was a leader that was not a king. Samson was a judge and he communicated. That was in an individual instance. Nehemiah was a leader and he communicated in Nehemiah 1. Esther and Mordecai, I put this up here because I'm really thinking they may have, but what do we know about the book of Esther? God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. And there's a lot of interesting discussion. When I teach Esther in seminary, I go through some acronyms, and whether they're intentional or not, it's hard to say. There are four acronyms where you have Yod-Heh-Wow-Heh, Jehovah, and you have Yod-Heh-Wow-Heh going up and backwards and turned around, and there are four places where they found that. And so they may have been hidden in there. But you remember what they did? They put on sackcloth and ashes, and something went on because of Haman, and he was going to take the lives of the Jews. And so these two Jewish people, Mordecai, the uncle, Esther, the niece, and I put it here because I think they probably communicated and God heard, but I don't have any way to prove it. Because, and I know the book, that's why I did that, the book of Hannah the Bitter Wife. Now, I put that there on purpose, of course. Why did I put bitter there? She came in bitterness. Why was she a bitter woman? She was an unhappy woman because the other wife had babies and she didn't. And she came in bitterness. And she risked an awful lot. She came to the tabernacle. And she came where she shouldn't have been. And she communicated with God, which was interesting. Remember, Samuel comes out and sees Hannah. I mean, that wasn't Samuel. Eli did. Eli came out and saw Hannah. And she thought she'd been drinking too much of the hard stuff. He thought she was drunk. And the word bitter, marah, remember that word, one of the stops in the journey? It's also used of Orpha in Ruth, the bitterness and issues that were, I think it's Orpha is the one that we have it. But anyway, she communicated and God just, well, how did he hear? She was not qualified. And then what did she do? She volunteered that her offspring, if God would give it to her, would serve in a place he had no right to serve. I mean, he should have been killed for serving with Eli in the tabernacle. He was of the wrong tribe. Look at his gene pool. And it wasn't a Levitical gene pool when we understand him. So these are some who did. Hannah, I've been at Valley a long time. and I've never preached Hannah in a positive way on Mother's Day. On that, I think she's been glorified in more ways than she should have. I mean, she risked her son's life. He had no right to be where he was, but God overrode some of the rules that he had for the dispensation so that he would have a righteous prophet through an unrighteous circumstance. And that was tremendously amazing. Now, when we get to the Old Testament, I mean, work in the Old Testament, I'm moving through these pages very quickly. You have all of this quotes in here. I went ahead and put them in here so you would have them. And that leads me down to page 12, the dangers of attempting to duplicate Old Testament communication. What are the dangers? Dangers, and with this, this Old Testament desperation. In the Old Testament, when you wanted something and you thought you needed something, it was a circumstance that was pretty desperate. And a lot of Christians follow that pattern, don't they? The only time they think about praying is when they're between a rock and a hard place. When they're in a very difficult thing. That sounds like an antique idiom. But that idea of being in a difficult... The word thlipsis in the Greek kind of matches that. You know, tribulation, it's the rock and the hard place word in the New Testament. And when they're in a spot and they get desperate. Job, here's an Old Testament saint before law. It's interesting. Job was not of the seed of Abraham. If he's Jobab, he is a contemporary of Abraham. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. There's some desperation in that circumstance with Job. Moses besought the Lord. And that is a word in the Hebrew that has the idea of desperately coming to get some kind of a response. And said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And he's trying to get God's attention, and he's desperate at this time with a bunch of rebels. Okay, here's our Hannah quote. Now, Hannah answered and said, oh, no, my Lord, I, a woman of sorrowful spirit, I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink and have poured out my soul before the Lord. Poured out my soul. Desperation. Poured out my soul. Now in the Old Testament, it wouldn't make any difference. They weren't saved in the realm of their spirit. They weren't saved in the realm of their soul. I mean, they had physical salvation in time. Spiritual salvation was on a different circumstance. And for this cause, Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed, and Zaak. Does that sound onomatopoetic? I could do it. Who didn't do it this lifetime? When it was onomatopoetic word, you know what onomatopoeia is? That is, you have a word that sounds like the sound. And Zaak, they cried out to heaven. Heaven there, by the way, heaven is usually in the plural on that. And so they cried out to heaven. And that was then the direction of the communication. Temple. The temple. That was the direction in which one would pray. Kind of interesting, because we understand that there was a fellow named Daniel. We've sung Dare to Be the Daniel about one time in this church in my 30-some years here. And the reason we sung it then was we were in a series on Daniel, and we just had to do it just because it was the thing to do when you're teaching Daniel. Then we had to go and correct it all on it. Okay? The temple. It was directed there. Why would they direct it towards the temple? Because somebody was dwelling between the cherubs. And that was where God dwelt. There was a manifest presence of God. That's where what the Jews called the Shekinah was. And the Shekinah glory, Shekinah is not a term that comes from the Bible. It comes from a verb that's in the Bible, and it means that glory which tented there. Shekinah is a verb that means to tent. Mishkan is the word for tabernacle or tent. It was temporary dwelling on it. Christ is going to come to earth and Shekinah in the millennial kingdom. He's only going to tent here. He's not going to yashav here. He's not going to dwell here all the time. And that's kind of interesting. Some of you may wonder what this is. This is one of the symbols for the city of Jerusalem. Yerushalayim. That's what that spells. That's Jerusalem in Hebrew. So you can see that. So, temple in Jerusalem. What do we know about the temple? It was called the house of prayer. Quoted three times in the Gospels. This passage in Isaiah 56. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain. That involves the center of the government of God because Jehovah was there. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called an house of prayer to all people. And so I smile how I've seen churches called house of prayer, whatever kind of church. House of prayer, Church of God in Christ, or whatever those names. It's just kind of interesting how they do that with that. And so the temple was in Jerusalem. And so we ask, why the temple? Which I already said, because Jehovah was there. And you can see it from these three passages that are there. And it says, praise waits for you in Zion. Zion is rather interesting. They do it with a psalmic here instead of a tzaddik in the text. But anyway, in Zion, and he says, O thou that hearest prayer. Zion is used of where the center of the government of God is. Mount Zion, you have to be careful when you read it. I did a paper on that many years ago. The Lord is where? In his holy temple. His throne's in heaven, but he's in his temple. And then he says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The word inquire is one of the Sikh words. I'm trying to remember which one. It's either Darash or Bakash. It's a Sikh word. And so they were going to the temple in Jerusalem. I didn't originally put that heading on there that way. Okay. I mean, I know the font. That's a problem when I see it. That's a pirate font. Okay. Prayer toward the temple in exile. I don't know. I mean, it was interesting to come back and touch this again in 1 Kings 8. Because that temple was going to be the target. And notice, you know, he says, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land where they were carried captives, you see, have captives, and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land that they carried them, the word supplication there is seeking favor, carried them captive, saying, we have sinned, we have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and if they return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest to their fathers, the city which you've chosen, and the house which I have built in my name, see, the house, thou will hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain cause. But you see, the house that they would pray in relationship to the city and the house was what was expected. And that's what Daniel was doing over there. Only problem was he was praying to a rock pile. Because the temple had been destroyed in 586 B.C. He made it very clear that that was the direction in which he was communicating. And so that was presented. Now here's Daniel. Now Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He went to the house, and his windows being opened in the chamber toward Jerusalem, see, he kneeled on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did the fourth time, three times a day, and toward Jerusalem, the pile of debris. I have a unique object here. It's very unique. It is called a kosher compass. A kosher compass. On the lid of this, it says, just open the cover and find your way home. So we'll open the cover, and we have to take out a box to get there. And then we have to take this box out to get there. And I'll open this box. And this is a kosher compass. Very special. It has right on the top of it, Yerushalayim, both in Hebrew and English. When you open it up, it is a compass. Now it's locked, so the needle's not going anywhere. This compass is designed, and I have the notes on this in here, that you set it with your north and your location, and then you can set it by turning this gadget, and what will happen in your latitude and longitude, the needle will point toward Jerusalem. Okay, so that's a special deal. I'm a privileged person. How much is it? I like that.
I'm sorry.
You know, I get all this Jewish stuff because I've been involved with teaching Hebrew as long as I have. And what it says on it, it says, face the right directions and have your direction and have your prayers answered. It also says, and I don't have it written in your notes, I've got the, you have it down on the on page 13, part way down. But anyway, it also says that if your synagogue is built by building regulations so that you don't have that point in the right place so you can pray toward Jerusalem, you can take your compass to the synagogue service and you can pray in the right direction and be heard better than any of the others in the synagogue. I've always thought that was just hilarious. I had to buy it. But that's the way it's pretty clever, the science behind the way what they did with it. But you see, even today, you have Jews that are interested in that, to pray in that direction. Why are the Muslims so concerned about praying toward Mecca? You know, I really believe the reason they're interested in praying toward Mecca is because the Old Testament said that the Jews would pray toward Jerusalem. And they've stolen enough out of the Old Testament, and that's why they do that. And so, I never can remember. Different places have the different, there's a special Hebrew word for that, mark on the wall or the location of the room so they can pray in the right direction. On that. Okay. Ooh. Okay. Watch your step. Similarity is identity is a hermeneutic error. Where does this put me? This puts me over on page, I'm jumping very far. I'm on 14, first paragraph. Similarities, identity. Similar Old Testament words to New Testament words are not identical, though similar. And I did a paper on that. It was one of my communication papers. It's a one paper that I'm really reticent to put out where a lot of people can get it. Because I did all of the work on it, and I'd like to write on it instead of have somebody else write on it after I know how much work I put into it. Do not mix revelation for your own purposes. So there's some caution. The danger of misapplying a passage that is very familiar. Now, the verse is so important to our country in the days in which we live is found in the Second Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. And this is the verse that's important. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Ever hear that before?
Every year.
Often. Okay. Now you notice what I did. I took it out of my context, let alone out of the whole chapter. I look at this verse, the verse that we start at 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said unto him, I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain. Well, this verse doesn't apply to Oregon. Or if I command the locusts to devour the land. Sometimes it's eastern Oregon. And if I send pestilence or disease. And the swine flu, or whichever number that was on it, Mexican flu, never did do what they thought it would, right? Pestilence, that's disease among my people. And then what did they do? And he's going to heal their land. He's talking about what? Rain, that means produce, crops, agriculture. Locusts, produce, crops, agriculture. And pestilence, that means farm labor. I mean, that affects your economy when people get sick. Why can't they read the verses in front of it? Because it feels so good. They've been conning people by avoiding context. Okay. Danger, keep out. I'm just going to talk about these. The fleece. You know the fleece, I call it the fleece frog.
Western, 1960, whatever.
You don't have to say anything about that. You're going to get me totally distracted. Anyway, and so you go to the judges, and you have this trading of a fleece for faith. Remember, he tried it one way, and it got wet, and, you know, I don't remember the order all of a sudden. And then the next thing, it was dry, and the ground was wet. The fleece. And the people do that. Christians think that's a legitimate way to do it. Well, anymore, you can go to an Indian casino, and you have just as much luck in determining that. Okay? Wrestling with God in prayer. Jacob wrestled with God. He literally wrestled with him. You know, I put this up here for this one thing. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. Does that sound like spiritually wrestling with God when he walks with a limp for the rest of his life? No. And so they're using, they're misinterpreting, wrestling with God. So that's pulling it out of context. Danger, authorized personnel only. The danger of being spiritually an old spirituality on Old Testament principles. And I'm somewhere down in the notes. I'm just going to leave them. I won't try to tag. We're almost out. Okay. Isn't it interesting how people take Old Testament principles related to communication with God to make that an indicator of spirituality? What a terrible basis. Okay, the danger of denying distinctives between Old Testament saints and salvation and New Testament saints and salvation. You know why I put Scroggie up here. I put it up there because he understood that there's no regeneration in the Old Testament. And he saw the big distinction, and I appreciated it. The danger of neglecting the will of God presented in grace revelation. We have at least 11 occurrences of the will of God in grace revelation that tells you what God desires for you. And those occurrences are very clean and clear. They use the word fellow. You don't have to go to the Old Testament to find out what the will of God is. There are people that play Bible roulette, and they're always targeting for the Psalms. You know what Bible roulette is? You know, those are a little older understand this. Bible roulette was taking the Bible and saying, God, I need a promise for the day. And they just open it somewhere and they close their eyes and point and they find a verse. And Judas hanged himself. No. You know, I mean, and it was, I mean, the absurdity of it, we laugh. But it's sad because of people actually do it in that matter. The danger, and I'm right down near the end, the danger of call and answer from the Old Testament. In the day of trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. They use that verse often. The call and answer passages are these keys. I have them there. We have call and answer in millennial material, but it's interesting. Call and answer. You got to call and then you get an answer. And it's almost like God has nothing to do with your life if you don't call. And brother and sister, he has a lot to do with your life. And maybe you ought not try to call because he's probably taking better care of you than you think he can. Whoops, I forgot that one. Okay, we got to go back. Okay, that was the authorized personnel only. Okay, danger. This area is closed. The danger, call and answer. Oh, I didn't. That's what I was trying to read. Thou shalt call me and I will answer. Okay, that's what happens. There's the other one I was after. This area is closed, too. What? Okay, you have the conclusion in your notes. Let's pray and break. I don't know. If I ever have Parkinson's, I'm not going to be able to do a PowerPoint. I'm already getting a little spastic. Okay, let's go ahead and break, and we'll come back. Next round, you already have that paper, so...